And as we open your word here, we ask that you would till our hearts, that you would break up the fallow ground that we all harbor and cause us to give birth to fruit that you grow. So we commit ourselves to you. We ask that your spirit would be our teacher now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been to a Chuhashu? Bless you. If you've ever been to a Brazilian meal where they serve, it's a barbecue, a Brazilian barbecue, and if you've known me, you probably have known this. You've probably experienced it. If not, you haven't known me long enough, or you haven't invited me out to eat, because I would say, let's go to a churrascaria. It's a, oh yes, some of the men have been there, yep. Let me tell you about a churrascaria and why it's relevant to our discussion today, to our study in the Word today. They bring meat to the table. And if you're, properly speaking, if you're in Brazil, it's not just that they keep bringing meat, it's that you have one course, which is glorious, and then you finish that, and then the second course comes, and it's another cut of meat, it's the T-bone, and then, which is wonderful, and you finish that, and then they come the third serving, and it's fillet, and then the fourth, and the fifth, and they just keep, and the meal goes on like that. In other words, every course taken on its own could be an entire meal on its own. To give you a flavor of what we're talking about in this text, we are going to be sitting at a table and the feast just keeps coming. The problem is everything that comes to the table could be all on its own, but it's meant to be taken as one experience, okay? So whereas you might think, well, we should have broken this up. You can't break it up. But let me tell you, we are going to be stuffed. I pray that the Lord fills us today, because this is, I pray that you will be delighting in many of the courses this morning. You'll see what I mean as we go. And it's one giant feast. And so just get ready. Now, before I can get into the text, we have to remember where we were. Where were we previously? We were on the mountain with Jesus, with Peter, James, and John, which was sort of like a Sinai experience, or I should say it is the Sinai experience, right? Now, if that's the Sinai experience, and if it's the Sinai experience, we know from Sinai in the Old Testament what follows. Are you ready? As Moses comes down from Sinai, what does he discover? What does he find? But a massive, catastrophic mess, and which we know as the Golden Calf episode. And so just to give you an idea of where we're going, guess what? We're coming down Sinai and there's a mess. Or maybe, let's see if there's a mess. When they came to the disciples, who's they? They, this ties it to the last section, so we're supposed to see this as coming down the mountain, as something happening after the high moment on the mountain where Christ is transformed before the disciples, the three disciples, and when they came to the disciples, being which disciples? The nine, the other nine. When they came to the disciples, remember Peter's probably whistling, but they've been told what? Don't say anything. And he's saying it in every other way possible, in his eyes. Can you believe what we just experienced? And they come down and they come to the other disciples and they saw a great crowd around them. And so they stop. You can get the picture with me. They're coming down the mountain. They've just seen this miraculous thing. Jesus has been glowing with Moses and Elijah, but then now it's just Jesus and his disciples. They come down. They see this crowd, and there's commotion. It's very much like the Old Testament Sinai coming down the mountain, and there's a commotion there. And you would have expected the disciples to be able to keep things going. Aaron, we would have expected, and they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. You can hear them. What? They're shouting back and forth. They're saying, they're, you know, no, but you said, and I know, I don't, and Jesus and his and the three are coming down and quickly brought back to ground zero. They're on the ground now. The mountaintop experience, where is that? In the past. We are back to reality. And my goodness, what's going on? This is a sad state of affairs when Christ, in other words, feast on this. If Christ isn't there, things move to what direction? Things evolve into chaos. If Christ is removed from the situation, what happens? Even those closest to Jesus, the nine disciples, they can't keep things going. They can't keep things in order. So in other words, if you've been away from Christ, how do you think your life is going? Remove Christ and what happens? There are three groups there, the disciples, the crowd, and the scribes. Now the scribes is a funny group to be found with the other nine. Why were the scribes there? This is a question that the student of the word should be asking. What's their role in all of this? Well, we know what the scribes are good for. And what are they good for? Arguing. And in fact, that's what they're doing. They're arguing. And now that Jesus isn't present, what can they do? We can argue with his followers. We can maybe turn them away and it'll be just Jesus and the other three. And you know, we'll kind of blunt the blow of this rabbi. And so the reader is thinking, oh, if Jesus could just get there. And the crowd, and there's commotion and chaos, and there's dysfunction, and it seems like a random group. What does a crowd have to do with the disciples having to do with the scribes? Are you with me? He was arguing with them. The scribes is the subject of the word arguing. So who's doing the arguing? This is important as we go in this down this road here. The scribes are arguing. They own the argument, if you will. In Greek there, it is their argument with the disciples. And immediately, Mark loves that word, and we're going to see it several times today. We're going to see this as one giant ball of movement. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, I want you to look at this with me. Be there with me. All the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed. And they turned back to the scribes and said, finish your argument. And they turned to the disciples and hurry it up. What did they do? They did what every person ought to do. They did what every person in this room should be doing every day. They do what I ought to be doing every day. They were greatly amazed. Now, there's a kind of an ignorant theory out there that the reason they were amazed when they saw Jesus was that he was still glowing. Now, that doesn't make sense in my mind, because what did Christ just get done telling the other three? Shh! Don't tell them anything until the Son of Man has been risen from the dead. So that would kind of make that a superfluous command if he was glowing, and you have to, well, why is he glowing? Well, no, what's happening here is, I think, something more human. And anybody who's ever known Jesus Christ knows this feeling. When you see Jesus, what is your heart? Amazed. You see him. Have you been there? I've been there. When you see him, this is Christ. And your heart leaps. This is what the people were experiencing. They're in dysfunction. They're in a troubled time. They've been in the wilderness, this crowd has been. And there's something happening. And when they see Jesus, their heart leaps within them. Have you ever been there? When you need him, when you see him for the first time, what does your heart do? You know this feeling well if you've turned to Jesus. Some of you are thinking, I've never experienced anything like that. And I'm telling you, will you come to know Jesus today then? Will you turn to him? When you see Jesus for the first time, the second time, the third time, it never relents. You long for him. You run to him. And this was the crowd. Immediately, oh distant one, if you are distant from the Lord, would you come to Jesus? Would you hear him call today? You've been tired. You've been at the grind. You've been working hard and you're exhausted. And then there is Jesus. Let your heart leap for joy. When you see the real thing, what? Nothing else will do. This awe is like, I think it's like when I come home. I don't deserve this, but when I come home, my kids, it's like I've been invented again. They can't believe I'm there. They can't believe it. And so they're running and they're screaming, Daddy, Daddy. This is how the heart that knows Jesus feels about Jesus. And if this is a foreign thought to you, my friend, listen. There is nothing better to see than Christ open the door. And he's standing there. And they ran up to him and greeted him. You can see the three other disciples are getting pushed out of the way because Christ is there. And the nine are left standing over here with the scribes, if you will. And they're the crowd. They understand. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? Now, this is where our understanding of that Greek, the scribes are the owners of this argument. Who is he speaking to? This is important. When Jesus says, what are you arguing about with them? See, in English, we think, well, arguments go both ways. But in this case, the subject of the verb there remains the same. And so the scribes are the ones who are arguing, and Christ turns to the scribes. You would expect him to turn to the disciples. But he turns to the scribes and he says, what are you arguing with them about? You almost get the impression that perhaps there are scribes in this crowd that have greeted him, that have run to him, that have been amazed by him, that are wondering something about him. Perhaps, let's see. What are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him. He's speaking to the scribes, and someone from the crowd answers him. Someone can't keep it in. I've got to say it. Now, some of you have never been brought to that moment where you're so dry, you're so weary, you're so exhausted, that when Christ gives you an opportunity, it's like, I can't stop. I want to shout. Let the world know that Jesus is the King. Let this be the anthem of our heart. What are they arguing about? What are you arguing about? And someone from the crowd shouts out, I must answer you. Teacher. Now, I would argue that this person is probably a scribe. Christ is challenging the scribes, but this scribe, if it's a scribe, how does he respond to Jesus? He calls him teacher. So already we see what? There's a heart that is soft towards Christ, if you will. There's a raw heart here. Teacher, rabbi, I brought my son to you. This man is going to put everything into perspective for us, brothers and sisters. He says, I brought my son to you. But what did he find instead of Jesus? I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. He's mute. He's silent. He can't speak. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So this is what I was forced to do. I brought him. My goal is, my heart is to what? My heart is to bring him to you. But, where were you? So I brought him to your disciples. I asked your disciples to cast it out. Now they're your disciples. You've given them power. They even said that you've given them authority over the spirits, over demons, and to be able to do miracles and things. And so this is what they're telling me. And so my heart is for you to do this, but I have to settle for them, and they are not able. Do you see it? They were not able. Literally, listen to me. This will help us as we continue this text here. They were not strong. They had not, if you might translate it this way, this is how I would say it, they had not the strength. Hey, we don't have the strength. You don't have the strength. Lest you begin to think that you're capable, you don't have what it takes, you are not able. I am not able. They were not able. And this is what Jesus says. He answered them, O faithless generation. How's that golden calf working out for you guys? Oh, faithless generation. What do you think Jesus has in mind here? This is the wilderness all over again. They think they're going to do it how? They think they're going to be able to sustain life here in the community, do the qualms and all that with a golden calf? Where is your heart set? On your ability to cause things to happen, or is your heart set somewhere else? Oh, faithless generation. Are you with me there in the wilderness? Jesus turns and you can see the disciples think, oh, Lord, how are we faithless? And the crowd and the scribes, they're thinking, well, see, this is our way of catching this guy. And Jesus is downtrodden, if you will. He's sad. How long? Again? Will I have to deal with this generation? Now, generation, he's used that before, and we begin to understand why the scribes are mentioned here, because the generation previously referred to which people group? The religious leaders. Stay with me, students of the book of Mark. The people group that Jesus previously called the generation in which he left them, divorced them, said, I'm done with those people, that generation, were the religious leaders. I'm done with the religious elite. I'm done with the religious. Those that would say that they know God, I'm done with them. And he says again, oh, faithless generation. And you can see the scribes there, knowing he's talking about them. And then the disciples are thinking, am I part of this generation? Am I part of the religious elite? Well, perhaps, oh, faithless generation. He says, how long? How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Now, these questions, they're not meant for Jesus to hear an answer. They're rhetorical, and it's a saying, if you will, to cause us, to the reader, to understand how sad this really is. The state of affairs is not good. They need the touch of Christ to open their eyes, as we do. How long am I to be with you? And I would suggest to you, perhaps, sometimes in your life and in my life, these words might be the refrain that we ought to be listening for, and then to turn. But let's keep going here. Bring him to me. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. When we think we can minister on our own, it will never do. What the world needs is not you. What the world needs is not your touch, your gift. And the disciples are thinking, you know, we've been given by God the authority to do things, so let's do this. Christ is up the mountain, but we can do this. Let's. The world doesn't need you. The longing of the heart of the one who needs something is not you. It's Jesus. And so Christ is on the scene and he says, bring him to me. The emphasis being me. You should have brought him to me. Bring him to me. There's almost vexation in Christ's words here. And the disciples are thinking, oh man, are we embarrassed? And they brought the boy to him. And the scribes apparently had fodder against his disciples enough to argue with them. And the disciples were saying, no, we have been given authority. We do know how to do this. We can do this. And the scribes are saying, you cannot. Only God can do it. And there's this argument that has broken out. And this man, bring my son to Christ. This is what I wanted the whole time. And we're messing around with this argument. And they brought the boy to him. And when the Spirit saw him, immediately there was peace. When the Spirit saw him, all was made right. When the Spirit saw him, everything was clear and beautiful, and there were daisies springing forth and birds flying. Everything was perfect, right? Right? Is that what God's word says? No, no, no. Brothers and sisters, hear me. Don't be following a false gospel. When the Spirit saw this master, this man who we call God, who is God, what happened? Anything but peace. When you first meet Jesus, your heart leaps, but at the same time, you may go through the ringer. Immediately, it convulsed the boy. And there the man is, and he's thinking, is there any hope for me? Even in the sight of this man, the one that they say can do miracles, my son falls. He convulsed the boy and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. There is a correlation. Clearly there's a correlation between what two things? The presence of Christ and the Spirit. Meeting Jesus does not guarantee immediate peace. Now, if you think that just turning to Christ and your life will be roses and it's going to get harder as we go in this text, you're in for a rude awakening, brothers and sisters. But Jesus goes on. It says he's not deterred. I created this boy. He says, and Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? Now, it's like he's in the doctor's office, right? And he's got his notes out and he's trying to diagnose and figure it out. So how long has this been occurring? Is that what's going on here? There's no diagnosis needing by Jesus here. What is he doing, though? He's inviting us to understand the gravity of what's about to take place. He wants us to know, you and me, the readers, this year, this day, he wants you to know that the problem that this boy has been experiencing is not a new problem. It goes to the heart of who he is, this boy. It's something that he's been struggling with. How long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. This is from the very beginning, my son has struggled with this. How many of you have problems that you have always wrestled with? Never, they're too. I've always done that. I just need to accept it because that's part of who I am. And I'm here to tell you, even from childhood, when Christ enters the picture, he begins to transform us. Not things that are new problems. He cuts to the heart of who we are. How long has this been troubling you? Hear me, how long have you been wrestling, brothers and sisters? It is not too long. You are not too far gone. No one is too far gone. Hear my words, you are not too far. Jesus asked his father, how long? So he's asking you, how long? And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him, lest we get the wrong impression. Any spirit that's not from God has one goal. And what is that? That's right. His goal, if it's not from God, is to destroy us. Now we can get into the theological reasons. You are made in God's image. He hates God. He hates God's image. He wants to destroy you. Now he does it one of two ways. One, like this, with an aggression. He's trying to tear this boy down. Or two, he does it by lulling us to sleep. Are you being lulled to sleep or is your life being torn apart? One or the other, the enemy is trying it right now. All of us. His goal is that. Destroy by any means possible, whether by rocking that little child to sleep or causing them to explode. This is the goal of the demon, the spirit. Jesus, this spirit often casts him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And notice something about the Father's words there. He says us. See, for him, the burden that his son is carrying is the burden that he carries. The illness that his son has is the illness that he has. The problems. And so it is with us. You say, well, I'm okay. I'm going to keep apart from that person. They got issues. And the father knows differently here. No, I love my son. Therefore, your problems are mine, son. Have compassion on us, Jesus. As the spirit seeks to destroy him, he's destroying me. We are being destroyed. Have compassion on us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, you see this father's question helps us understand where he is spiritually speaking. If you can do anything, Jesus says, if all things are possible for one who believes, all things are possible. What does Jesus mean? All things are possible for one who believes. We have to pause here and consider this statement, and it's often the one that everybody goes to in this passage. We just eat it up. All things are possible. And so we go to prayer and we proclaim these things. It's all, we just need to believe. You have to believe and believe it and it will happen. And see, you've heard these things, right? And that's what Jesus is saying. Is it not what he's saying? Well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, all things are possible for Christ if he would have just believed. All things are, well, Paul didn't believe hard enough in that thorn in his side. Should have taken one time, believe it, Paul, and you'd have been healed. All things. Job certainly didn't believe because clearly, wait, it was because he believed that. What does Christ mean here? Now hear me and tread carefully here, brothers and sisters, so we get it right. When Christ says all things are possible, we would do well to understand here the word possible is the word from which we get the word dynamite. You say, so what? Well, the idea is not that it's going to happen. The idea is that of strength. In fact, it's translated elsewhere, more accurately, strength. Where did we hear that kind of a word before? Your disciples were not able, but what really is he saying? They didn't have the strength. Now here, he's using the same kind of phrase, the same kind of word, all things. Now, it's not that they're all possible. It's that you have all strength for those who believe. Do you see it there? Does that help you understand this a little bit better? For those who believe, all strength is there. In fact, it's very similar to what Paul says when he talks about, I can do all things. What does he mean there? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can cause this to levitate because Christ strengthens me. Is that what he's saying? No, he's saying I can endure all things. I can go through all things. I can continue going because Christ strengthens me. And the same feeling is here. All strength is there. The power of God himself is there. Not because all things are dictatable to the world. So what is he saying? All things, all strength is given to the one who believes. This is what the Father needs to hear. Immediately. The father of the child cried out. Underline that. He cried out. And some manuscripts add weeping or in tears. He cries out, and obviously it's emotional. And get this picture. Before this moment, the man did what to Jesus? The man spoke to Jesus. The man asked Jesus. The man was talking with Jesus. And at this saying, what did the man do? He cries out. Now keep that in your mind. Keep that in your mind. You say, okay, I don't get why you're asking me to remember that he cried out and said, I believe. I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. Now, students of the word, remember the context here. Because prior to this moment, as we read this and we're looking at the disciples and they have not the strength to do what needs to be done, when Jesus says all things are possible for those who believe or all strength is given to those who believe, we might be inclined to think that the disciples failed because they did not believe. But the Father of the Son is thinking, he's tracking with Jesus and he's thinking, it has nothing to do with them. Christ is challenging what? He's challenging me. Perhaps the crowd doesn't have enough faith. Perhaps the people there, the Father is thinking, I don't care about them. I believe. Help my unbelief. Are you with me? I believe. Help my unbelief. This is the paradox. Listen, this is the paradox of true faith. Camp here with the rest of your life. Think about this with me, brothers and sisters. The moment you say, I have the faith, it is no longer faith in Christ. It is faith where? It's now faith in yourself. So the Father, he gets this brilliant, unbelievable truth. And what do you think the disciples thought? We got this. We've got the faith. We can exercise this demon. We can take care of this. And the Father is saying, I do believe, but, and there's where truth, faith hangs, where you say, but I don't have enough faith. So some people come to church, and I say some people because that's all of us. Some people come to church, and I hope it's all of us. And we say, well, that person has faith, but I really struggle with it. And I'm telling you, the person that struggles with faith and yet says, I do believe, help my unbelief, you are at the sweet spot. You're at the place where Christ wants you to be, and this causes Christ. What more can I ask from this man? There's a mustard seed. And not only is it just a mustard seed, but it's a mustard seed that knows he doesn't got it. And for that reason, it is true faith, because he's trusting not in his strength. This father's do you see it? This paradox? To have enough faith is to realize you don't have the faith. Oh, I've arrived. I've got it. You know, I've graduated. I got it. Yeah. Wait a minute. I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe, he shouts to Jesus, weeping, I believe, help my unbelief. Why does he not believe? Why is there unbelief there for him? Because what has he just seen? They tried. They were cutting themselves and they were calling out to their God, who must have been asleep, right? not quite. Don't. That's not true, but... But you have this moment where he is wondering, is it true anymore? I thought it was. Is it true? I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, here we go. Here's the crowd again. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit. What a fool this Jesus is. You don't speak to a deaf thing. You see it there? Hey, even in the miraculous, Christ is miraculous. Even in the solution, do you see what I'm saying? Even in the solution, it's miraculous. This thing can't hear. He's mute. He's deaf. He's deaf. You mute and deaf spirit. And then he says, I command you. Now, this is unique in the way Jesus has previously expelled demons in the book of Mark. He doesn't say, I command you. He rebukes the spirit and it happens. But in this case, Mark outlines, I command you. Now, why does Mark do that? What's the key here? What have the disciples been doing? Come out of him. Come out of him. And Jesus steps on the scene and he says, no, I command you. You see the centrality of Christ there? Are you looking to Christ? Are you with me? Are we looking to Christ when he says, I command you? This is the key. The disciples have failed because they're commanding this. Christ says, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. So all of us are thinking, okay, so now if there's a demon, this is how we're going to do it. We make sure that Jesus is mentioned. We make sure that, okay, find out the name and figure things out. And this is how we're going to do it. And I'm here to tell you, you're missing the point of the text if that's your conclusion. Because that's not what Mark is talking about here. Let's keep going and find out what he's talking about. I command you, Christ, if you're going to get anything out of this sermon, it's got to be what? Jesus. In the absence of Jesus, there is chaos, there's confusion, there's ineffective ministry. When Christ comes, there's immediate movement. But here's what happens when Christ shows up, brothers and sisters. I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out, now notice this is the mute spirit. Immediately it can do nothing else but cry out. Oh, something is happening. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse. So that most of them said, he is dead. Okay, students, look at me. The book of Mark. What do you think Mark is getting at here in this text? after all of these hard sayings that Jesus is talking about, some event coming up. Something is going to happen. He's telling his disciples they need to go through it as well. And all of these things, this is the first, if you will, it's been described this way, this is the first object lesson for the disciples as they are grappling with this question about the Son of Man being given over unto death. What does that look like? Christ is showing them. Mark is showing us that Jesus is illustrating for his disciples who are watching on, and this little boy has to go through death to have what? Life, we assume. I hope you can assume with me that he will eventually live. But at this stage, they're looking at him and he's a corpse. He's dead. So when Jesus shows up, there's daisies and roses and beautiful things, and there's Bach is playing, and we're studying Bach right now, the girls are, and the boys in our home. Bach is playing in the background, and it's a horrible scene. You see, we revolt against this feeling. Jesus brings death, and what does the presence of Christ bring? He brings this boy to the point of death. So that there's the father. What is happening? What? What did you do? And Jesus quietly. So if you think, in order for me to have peace, I'm going to turn to Jesus. And I say, you are right. But look what this boy goes through. Are you willing to go through death to yourself so that you can live to Christ? Jesus quietly goes over. Same word as what Mark is going to use later for some other rising. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. What does he mean that the Son of Man must suffer and die and be risen again? This is what I mean. Stand up. He arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately. Now, why do you think they asked him privately? They're totally embarrassed. Like, what in the world? We'll talk to him later about this, all right? Now that they're in the house, they asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Well, Jesus, we did pray. Here's where everything comes into focus for us about this text and what Mark is getting at. Is this about the disciples? It's not about the disciples. If the failure was the lack of prayer, how is the solution accomplished? Look at your word. Look at the word. Who in this text prayed? In the end, it was the Father who turned to Christ and he said, help! The prayer that Jesus is talking about, and the problem that is being had in this is not regarding or revolving around the little boy. The real miracle has nothing to do with the boy. That's a ruse. The problem is the unbelief. And who is it that does not believe? The disciples are struggling with unbelief. That's what the theme is so far in Mark. They see Jesus, but they're having trouble. I don't understand this. And they're struggling to understand. And this is an object lesson. And this kind, meaning I would say this kind, being the unbelief, can only be driven out by prayer. For who can give you belief? You can muster it. How's mustering belief going in your life? I'm going to try harder. I'll really believe this time. Okay, I'm going to try. I'm going to give it another go. And belief is something that can only be attained when what? Do you see it? It's something God grants to us. You say, I am struggling with belief, and so you try harder to believe. And that is the antithesis to belief. It's not about you or your strength. That's not what belief is. Trusting in Jesus means we call out to Christ, the author of our salvation, the author of our faith, the beginning, middle, and end. He's the means by which we have him. And so we turn to him, and this kind, this struggle, this drama can only be avoided by prayer. So brothers and sisters, will you turn to him? And by that, I don't mean, will you try harder? Okay, everybody, Let's be, morally speaking, let's be great. Let's be awesome people. Is that what we should do? Go. We turn to the only one who can feed that need in us, the need for him. The biggest issue that was facing this crowd and his disciples was not demon possession. The biggest issue was what the man hit on the head, unbelief. That's why he cried out. He didn't cry out, "Help my son!" And he cried out in a loud voice, "Help my child!" He cried out in a loud voice for his unbelief. Do you see? And this is Mark bringing that to the forefront. This is the father understanding my main issue is not the fact that my son is struggling, it's that I don't believe. And there, you and I would do well to hear that. I do believe, help my unbelief. The failure of the disciples is that they sought to engage in the healing without addressing the bigger issue. You see it? They were just trying to do the earthly thing. We got this. We've been given authority of demons in this world. We can take care of the earthly issue. And Jesus is saying, there's a bigger issue. Are you with me? Oh, please understand. Please hear me. Are you catching this? The question of faith. They didn't minister to the man. They only sought to fix the outward issue. The lack of faith is the issue. If your conclusion after this, reading this, if you conclude after reading this, as long as I have enough faith, see, here's the dichotomy that is very difficult to grasp. If your conclusion after reading this, that so many Christians have this temptation, if I just have more faith, you can accomplish this or that. If that's your conclusion, then you're missing the point. The point is, Lord, help my unbelief. That's what he wants to accomplish in our homes. He wants to accomplish helping us to believe. He wants to address the unbelief. The goal is to overcome unbelief, not the physical ailment. Hey, and I wrote this down. We oughtn't believe in the miraculous. We should not believe in the miraculous. We should believe in Jesus. What he's addressing here is an issue that the disciples are struggling with, the man struggled with, the crowd struggled with, the scribes struggled with. It's what we struggle with. Sometimes we think, if I can just have more faith, I would be able to do this or that. If I could just have more faith. But if we flip that around, if we just had more experiences, we could have more faith. The goal is faith. We're striving to trust in Jesus. Now this is too much for me to comprehend. It's too much for me to try to communicate to you. It's something only the Holy Spirit can do in our hearts to help us right our understandings of what this looks like, what this means for your home, your personal life. But I would say to you, if you are seeking on your own, in your strength, to muster enough faith to believe something, you must turn to Jesus and instead say, Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. This is what I need help with. And there's so much that can be said here. And I suspect Jesus is going to continue to wrestle with his disciples over this concept, trusting Jesus above all, not their own strength. Call out to Christ. Lean not on your own understanding. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we cannot cause another person to trust you. We cannot cause someone to believe more. Only you can do that. And we recognize this is what you are working on in each of us. So we pray that you would do that. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Help our unbelief. We pray that we would trust you, that we would not begin to try to rely on our faith, but instead that we would trust in you, Jesus, that we would turn to you, that you would work in us the salvation you are intending in each of our lives. We pray that we would weep, that we would cry out, that we would see that this is the bigger issue, whether we trust you or not. Help us to trust you. Help this body to be a people who are hanging on your word, your every word. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's so much going on here in this text. You have the argument between the disciples coming down the mountain. And then you have the argument that Jesus encounters at the base there. So no matter where you go, there's things going on. There's an event that the world needs to clarify things. And that would be this, the cross. And in your life, the turmoil that you're going through, you need the cross. You need Christ. And notice, even those that walked with Christ while he was here on earth were not sufficient to do what only Christ could do. And so we need to guard ourselves from the temptation of putting an expectation upon man to fulfill what only God, only what Jesus can do. And likewise, you need to recognize that you are not capable of ministering anything without Jesus Christ, the one doing it in you. And so, Lord, we are those who want to proclaim that we believe, but help our unbelief. Let this be the anthem of who we are day after day. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. It's only Christ in us. And so we turn to him, and we turn to our neighbors. We turn to the world around us, and we say, we are loved. We are loved by a great and awesome God, not by what we do, not by the faith that we have or anything that we can accomplish, but because he says, I will help you. I love you. I will die in your place and be risen to new life and take you by the hand, and you may have life. We are loved by a great and awesome God. In Jesus' name, you're dismissed.